Welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church's Theology Breakfast. It's 5:30 in the morning at the Caribou Coffee on Ingersoll in Des Moines. This morning we are reading John Calvin's sermon on Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. It's his 23rd sermon in Galatians, and it's titled, Baptism Means Robing Ourselves in Jesus Christ. Here's the text. For ye are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Last time we saw that the gospel has elevated us to a position of great dignity. Not only are we called to share the privileges that our holy forefathers enjoyed, who were so greatly blessed by God, but an even greater dignity and honor has been conferred upon us because, unlike them, we have been delivered from bondage to the law. To reinforce this point, Paul states that we become children of God only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same doctrine is taught in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 12. In this text, our honorable status is shown to be of great worth, and rightly so. It tells us that we have the right and privilege to be called sons of God by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's natural and only Son. This title of Son belongs to Him alone by right, but is placed upon us through grace, because God has chosen to adopt us for the sake of His Son. So then, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but for His sake, God owns and accepts us as His children. This implies that, quote, to believe, unquote, means much more than people generally imagine, as I've already made clear. Those who are not familiar with Holy Scripture may find it strange that we can receive such blessings simply by believing, and may consider that faith is not enough of a virtue to earn us a reward. However, as we have already explained, believing in Jesus Christ is not equivalent to believing a story that we have been told or that we have read. It means truly receiving Him when He is presented to us by God the Father. We must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has paid for our sin in order to reconcile us to God. We must trust in Him entirely for salvation, assured that He has provided all that we need to gain our eternal inheritance. If we are certain of these things, then it will not surprise us that we become children of God simply by believing. Yet we must remember that what we said previously about faith having no merit in itself. It is not a question of weighing our faith in the balances to assess its value as a virtue. No. We become children of God through free adoption. If you are looking for a cause of this, I tell you that the true source of salvation is in the mercy of God alone when He chooses to take pity upon us. However, this is achieved by means of faith, as we have said before, when all our pride and vain presumption has been taken away and we recognize that we are lost by nature, then we take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is teaching us here. Paul has developed this theme so that we might really understand that faith is sufficient on its own and that we do not need anything else to help us obtain salvation. What else do we require? What do we require then before God can accept us as His own? Do we think that we can add anything to such an inestimable gift? To have liberty to call upon God as our Father, knowing that He has lovingly accepted us and will therefore treat us as His own children, surely this is the fullest and richest of blessings. How have we reached this point? Paul tells us that faith alone enables us to be partakers of these benefits. We must conclude, therefore, that the law cannot achieve any of this. Indeed, we must be full of the most wicked covetousness or be completely out of our minds to seek anything more than to be a son of God. In Scripture, the angels are blessed to possess this very title in Job chapter 1, verse 6. The highest honor that they could have, that they could have had, was to be called sons of God. And now we have been associated with them, even though we are but worms of the earth, in whom there is nothing but filth and corruption. God has opened the kingdom of heaven to us and made us companions with the angels who perform his will and who are united to him. Now I say that we share their glory. Can we be so presumptuous as to seek out other means of salvation? No, by faith alone we are able to obtain such blessings. We are to learn to reject all the possible means that may be suggested to us, for they will all serve to turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let others recommend any such, quote, aids, as if faith were insufficient. This is what Paul intends us to understand. But we will remain unaffected by this passage unless we bear in mind the fact that Paul is excluding all those who seek to bring their supposed merits or worthy deeds before God, for our worth is not assessed by our personal virtues. People who think in this way undermine the importance of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his grace cannot be treated thus, for salvation in its entirety must be attributed to grace alone. We are not to wander here and there, seeking side paths or byways. We are to come to God by the straight and narrow path of faith. At this point, Paul continues saying, quote, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ," unquote. Here Paul is answering a question which may have arisen in our minds. That is to say, how can we be children of God when this honor belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone? For the apostle teaches us that not even an angel in heaven can be called the Son of God in the way that Jesus Christ can. It is true that the angels are called the sons of God, as we have already pointed out, but this has to be qualified. Indeed, there is not a creature in existence who is worthy of this title. So then, since Jesus Christ is God's only Son, how is it that this appellation can be applied to us? Paul tells us that it results from the union that we enjoy with him, spoken in the 17th chapter of John, verse 23. If we were not joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we would not be able to know God. We would be cut off from any hope of eternal life through sin. Indeed, we would be mortal enemies of God. That is, until he were to regenerate and transform us. Whatever we might think, by nature, that is to say, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not even worthy of the title of human beings. Much less can we boast that God is our Father. Paul addresses this matter, as I have said, and tells us that in baptism we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The illustration of clothing is a very common one in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is our garment, as it were, and he covers up all that would cause the Father to reject us. We are granted grace to come to God through the person of the Son of God, and we are no longer viewed as we are by nature. In brief, Paul highlights here the closeness that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who believe in him, who are members of his body. Just as all the substance of a tree proceeds from its roots, and all the powers and faculties of the body proceed from the brain, the same applies to the relationship between the Son of God and ourselves. For, as I have said, we should not have had a single foretaste of eternal life had he not granted it to us. Therefore, in order to draw near to God, partake of his Holy Spirit, and receive the gifts that pertain to eternal life, we must first be, quote, in Jesus Christ, unquote, and not think anything of ourselves or of our own virtues. In the passage I have just cited from the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the true and perfect felicity enjoyed by his own, says, quote, I in them, and thou in me, and they that they may be perfect in one, unquote. Thus, to escape the pit of death, we need to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. And Paul tells us that this occurs at baptism. Not that every baptized soul is truly a member of the body of Christ, for we see around us proof of the very opposite. Constantly, people profane and defile the holiness of baptism and become guilty of sacrilege because they have professed to be in Jesus Christ, yet despise him. All is ruined by their filthy and depraved lifestyles. Baptism, therefore, does not make us all Christians, for we realize that becoming a child of God is too great a benefit to be bestowed through such a base element. What is water? But to say that water regenerates us, delivers us from eternal death, and enables us to rise to God is utterly to pervert the truth. Notice, therefore, first of all, that when Paul speaks of baptism here, he presupposes that we have received the grace that is offered. Many who are baptized make void the grace of God in their lives. Although it is offered to them, they render themselves unworthy of it through unbelief, wickedness, and rebellion. Thus, the power of baptism is canceled out by many. But where there is harmony and peace between God and ourselves, baptism has the effect which Paul speaks of in the text. Thus, we can only become children of God and put on Jesus Christ if God draws us out of the corruption of our natural state and makes Jesus Christ our head. Only when we are grafted into his family can we enjoy the blessings he brings. If this is our position, then all that baptism represents has been accomplished in us. If hypocrites boast because they have been baptized, Paul says to them that they are deceiving themselves with vain hopes, for he says elsewhere that the circumcision of the letter is nothing. Galatians 6:15. If we look no further than the outward, visible sacrament, it is not valid. The same applies to baptism. It is of no value to those who loudly declare themselves to be Christians and pillars of the church if they defile the thing that God appointed for such noble purposes, as I have already indicated. Therefore, this text of Paul's cannot apply to all without exception. It is not for those who have only experienced the outward sign of baptism, but for those who truly understand its spiritual significance. Secondly, Paul does not mean that baptismal water has any power to change us or clothe us with the Lord Jesus Christ. If this were the case, God would be robbed of the praise that belongs to him alone. Rather, Paul is speaking of the means of our assurance that we are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already told you that the only way to be saved is through the free mercy of God. We are not to seek other paths, for this would be like a thirsty man turning his back upon a fountain to seek water. Let us be aware that it is only through God's mercy that we can be united to the Lord Jesus Christ through the hidden power of the Holy Spirit. Yet he still works through baptism as a kind of secondary instrument. For example, consider the fact that all light proceeds from God. Before the sun and the moon had their existence, there was light in the world. Yet God has ordained the sun in order to illuminate our world. But the sun does not detract from the fact that the power belongs to God alone. Again, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Indeed, bread has no life in itself, so who gives us life? It is God, for we live in him, as it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 28. Yet, God is pleased to use bread so that its daily consumption should lead to our physical sustenance. In the same way, it is not difficult to perceive that baptism clothes us with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though this life proceeds purely from the grace of God and the hidden work and power of the Holy Spirit, who works outside the laws of nature. Baptism simply affirms this to us and is necessary because we are so base and earthly. This is God's way of drawing us to himself little by little because of our weakness. so that we gradually understand matters that are too lofty for us to comprehend immediately. Where are the wings we need to soar above the heavens? Surely it is difficult enough to creep upon this earth. This is why God has to stoop down to us, which he does by means of the sacraments. This then is how we put on the Lord Jesus Christ at baptism. Paul employs rather different imagery, however, in the 6th chapter to the Romans, verse 5. Here he tells us that if we have been, quote, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, unquote. This image of being planted or grafted in is just as appropriate as that of the, quote, putting on of Christ. You take a cutting from a tree, and then you make a cut in the trunk or branch of another tree and bind onto it the cutting you took from the first tree. They will grow together and become one because the roots will provide sap to make the sprig grow. In the same way, Paul says, we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, so our old man has been crucified with him and raised in newness of life. The first point to notice about this is how gracious and kind God has been, and indeed still is to us, in that it pleased him to unite us to his Son. This surpasses in greatness the privileges of our hearts, the privileges our hearts could conceive or imagine. Thus, Paul proves that if we have God's Son, then everything that belongs to God is ours also to enjoy. Indeed, Paul says elsewhere, quote, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Indeed, there can have been no better way for God to have displayed the infinite treasures of his kindness than for him to have united us to his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more than if he had given us heaven and earth. For when we compare Jesus Christ to all things below, or even to those things which surpass the earthly, Jesus Christ far exceeds them all. This is the first point to notice. Secondly, notice that God has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ to show that our whole life should be in him. Surely this serves to humble us and expose just how dreadful a thing it is to remain under Adam's curse. If the Holy Scriptures had not declared that we need to be in Christ before God can look upon us, we would never have recognized sufficiently our poverty by nature, nor have hated our sin to an appropriate degree. But now we know that it is impossible to draw near to God or to have him look upon us with fatherly love and call us his own unless we have been first clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, even if all the angels came to our aid, and the whole of mankind for that matter, and even if there were nothing wanting in ourselves, it would still be impossible. This leads us to abhor ourselves. Surely we must be worse than abominable if the only way to appease God's wrath and make him favorably disposed towards us was by him covering our sins, cleansing our filthiness, and washing away our iniquity. For this occurs when we put on Jesus Christ. A picture of this is found in the example of Jacob when Jacob blessed him by the hand of his father in Genesis chapter 27, verse 27. Jacob was elected as Jacob, yet he was dressed like Esau. So he was Jacob with regard to God's calling him to that inheritance or birthright, yet he was Esau in that he had borrowed his brother's clothing. In the same manner, we are God's chosen ones, since he has promised to be merciful to us, but first and foremost, we must come to God clothed with our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we examine ourselves, we are by nature, as we are by nature, God must surely find us detestable and abhorrent, which is a just assessment. This is Paul's warning here. Let us profit from what we have learned here about baptism, so that we may fight against the temptations and obstacles that Satan puts before our eyes to shake our faith. If we are unregenerate and therefore unaware of our sins and even comfortable in them, then woe to us. Yet we may have been awakened and understand that we must give an account of ourselves to God. We may reflect morning and evening upon the fact that God is the judge of all the earth and cannot relinquish his office. If this is the case, then when we examine ourselves and perceive our own sinfulness, we will rightly be afraid and even transfixed with fear. If we had no hope to comfort us, we would surely sink in despair. But let us return to thoughts of our baptism and assure ourselves that God did not call us in vain to partake of the purity of his only Son and unite us to him. As we consider this, the blood he shed will cleanse all our stains, thus enabling us to approach God with our heads held high. Of course, we will not come proudly, like the hypocrites and the presumptuous. We will come trusting in his unspeakable kindness, because he has declared that we now share all the riches that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we find that we have committed so many sins that we sense the wrath of God is kindled against us, let us remember that Jesus Christ has offered a sacrifice which has made reconciliation between God and ourselves. Seeing then that God has manifested his love to us in this way, we can be sure that he will appear for us whenever we seek him in true faith. That is to say, whenever we approach him with steadfastness, believing that he will not forsake us now that he has shown us such bounty. Thus you see that our baptism becomes precious to us when we use it as a shield to deflect assailing doubts. For we cannot even pray to God or take refuge in him unless we have been united to Christ in this way. Yes, it is true that I am full of sin to the extent that I am abhorrent in the eyes of my God. But I do not come to him in my own strength. I reject all trust in myself and in my own nature, for I deserve nothing but shame and confusion. I come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes before me and clothes me with his robe. He speaks on my behalf, and I approach God in his name as if I were the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for God has been pleased to grant me grace to be united to him. We ought to forget about ourselves in this way when we come to God clothed with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say forget about ourselves, I do not mean that we need not acknowledge our failings and be truly humbled, bemoaning our state. Yet at the same time, we ought to have the confidence and assurance that God will accept us if we come to him through his only Son. However, there are few who consider these facts. Though we all profess to follow the gospel, we will find that many do not understand the true significance of baptism, nor its efficacy, nor the purpose for which it was ordained. Such people will pay dearly for the abuse of a pledge made in God's sight. God will reveal to them that baptism is too precious a thing to misuse, since it is the means whereby we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ and grafted into his death and resurrection. Many were baptized as infants who have lived 40 or 50 years in this world without understanding what their baptism signified. It would have been better if such people had been born dead and buried in the earth 100 times over than to have profaned such a holy ordinance. Now let us look well to ourselves. Although just a small amount of water has been applied to our heads, it has not been done in vain. God speaks from heaven through the ordinance of baptism, as it were, and Jesus Christ himself bears witness of the usefulness and power of the sacrament. For his death and resurrection are confirmed to us through this sign. Let us remember these things and consider the purpose of our baptism and its fruits. Let all this become well rooted in our hearts, so that whenever we see infants baptized, our own hearts may be profited. We may ask, why is baptism solemnized before a company of believers? To commend the child to God. Also, the child is receiving heavenly citizenship, as it were. And therefore, this ought not to be carried out in secret. Indeed, It is such a noble act that it deserves more solemn and grave observance than any of the ceremonies of this world. When we witness a baptism, we become aware of the benefits that have already been bestowed upon us, which encourages us to rejoice in our own baptism to the end. Unbelievers, however, banish and exclude themselves from such adoption by God through their disregard of such blessings. Therefore, in order to grow stronger, we need to remember that when a baptism is celebrated, it should affect us. Through another person's baptism, God is drawing us closer to Himself and revealing that though by nature we are lost and condemned, if we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer viewed in our natural state. God does not see what we are in ourselves, nor what we have deserved. I'll read that sentence again. God does not see what we are in ourselves, nor what we have deserved. He sees us as if Jesus Christ were within us. For indeed, we cannot be separated from Him. This is what we need to learn from this text. Just as a side note, and I'll talk about this on a video I'll post here in a minute, how contradictory Calvin's views are between the solemnity and seriousness and honor that ought to be pursued in baptism, and then how easily those that were baptized in their infancy reject the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about infant baptism. Oh, surely, if he would have lived a little bit longer into the Reformation, that he would have seen that baptism is for believers. Oh, well, I'll keep going. Thereupon, Paul draws all this to a conclusion, saying, quote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ." By this text, Paul seeks to underline that faith is sufficient and that every other route is excluded. Any other means dishonors the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as the power of His Holy Spirit. If anyone should say that circumcision was to our forefathers what baptism is to us, this matter has been addressed in Scripture. In the second chapter to the Colossians, verse 11, Paul says that having been baptized, we have been circumcised, not by man's hand, nor with a visible circumcision. Yet it ought to suffice us that God acknowledges us to be partakers of the spiritual circumcision, for today baptism is ordained for this very purpose. However, circumcision was appointed to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, as it says in that other passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. There was a, quote, "middle wall of partition," unquote, to distinguish the Jews as the people whom God had chosen. Now, however, the blessing extends to all, since there is no longer any such distinction between us. So then baptism has succeeded circumcision, supplying what was lacking in the former sign, which was but a type and a shadow of things to come. It was only necessary before Jesus Christ came, but now that He has been revealed, baptism has been instituted in its place. However, let us be clear that there is nothing we can do to win God's favor, as we have said before. All that is needed is simple confession of our sins, though this were enough to drown us in despair. Furthermore, we need faith in order to receive the things that are necessary for our salvation, found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we claim that we are too base and vile to comprehend such heavenly mysteries, we ought to consider our baptism, wherein God leads us by the hand, as it were. Through baptism, God displays before our eyes our cursed state by nature and reveals that we need to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ in order that all our sins may be covered by His perfect righteousness. We know what obedience He rendered to God the Father thus. If we are rooted in Him, we cannot fail to be accepted. In this way, God desires that we trust in Him and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, drinking of the fullness of that wonderful fountain. Yet He expects us to attribute all the praise for our salvation to the power of His Holy Spirit. Thus, precisely because of our vileness and infirmity, He gave us the sacrament of baptism. Since we have all this, why do we need to seek any further? If we seek other means of salvation or add our views and opinions according to our own will and taste, are we not willfully robbing God? What purpose will these things serve? Such corruptions proceed from the devil. Here Paul declares that we ought to be so closely united to the Lord Jesus Christ that none of us would presume to rise up and set himself above the rest. We ought to all realize that everything we have is due to the grace of God alone. All of us, from the greatest to the least, must endeavor to accept this fact. With one accord, let us confess that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have everything we could ever possibly hope for, and therefore let us renounce all the different schemes and inventions that our brains conceive. However, Paul does not mean here that there are no differences of status with regard to the society of this world. For as we know, there are servants and masters, rulers and subjects in the home. The husband is the head, and the wife must be in subjection. We know this economy to be inviolable, and that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to confuse everything by overturning what God the Father had established. When Paul says that there is, quote, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, he means that when it is a matter of salvation, men must not come like peacocks displaying their fan tails, stand gazing at their own feathers. No, we must exclude any thought of our own worthiness and trample it underfoot, realizing that it is a stumbling block which will hinder us from approaching Jesus Christ. When all, from the greatest to the least, acknowledge that we cannot contribute anything of ourselves, but that all must come from the grace and goodness of God, then our Lord Jesus Christ will become all in all to us. In other words, we will not desire to add anything to the grace that He has purchased, for us. This grace is offered to us daily through the gospel, to the end that we should partake of it and enjoy it in salvation. Amen. Thus, on the one hand, we retain our worldly status, those of us who are great and those who are in authority over others know that God can use them in His service in that same estate. Rulers, for example, should realize that they have an even greater obligation to fulfill their duties since God has honored them by raising them above the station of other men. Also, private individuals whose duty it is to obey these rulers must be careful to submit if they do not wish to strive with God and be at war with Him. Paul is therefore advocating sobriety and moderation and recommending that we remain under this yoke, for it was not designed by man. God has appointed this order for us, and without it, the human race could not continue. Indeed, we ought to honor and revere the way our society has been ordered, as it has been ordained directly by the Lord. Yet, when it comes to heavenly matters, we know that all the things of this world are passing and fading away, as Paul says, quote, the fashion of this world passeth away, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. The kingdom of God, however, will endure. Thus, if it is a question of our being children of God and heirs, we cannot attain to this through wealth, nobility, dignity, power, or merit. How then? By the grace and goodness of God alone. Those who are great in this world must humble themselves, and those who are the least must wonder at God's inestimable kindness, which He has raised them above the heavens, though they were scarcely counted worthy to live on earth. May we learn from all these things. Surely, the most important point is that we should be seeking and endeavoring to reach our heavenly inheritance. All our efforts, thoughts, and desires should be applied to attaining this one goal. Yet, in passing through this world, we must respect the various offices which our Lord has appointed for us to observe. Whenever we have to appoint a person to government, to bear the sword of God, and sit in the judgment seat, as it were, may we be careful to commend God. May we be careful to commend to God those who are chosen, that they may be good and faithful rulers and fulfill their duty well. For our part, we may obey and submit to them peaceably, seeing this is one of the first fruits of the kingdom of heaven, as it were. For through this, our Lord reveals his care for us by watching over us. Indeed, one day we shall understand this more fully when he gathers us up into his kingdom. In order to bear the yoke that he has ordained with greater courage and joy, let us remember that it is a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice in his sight when we walk in the way that he has established. We ought to live without wronging others and without practicing violence or deceit. Also, we need to walk in all godliness and uprightness, as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. This means that God should be feared and reverenced above anything or anyone else, and that we should learn to devote ourselves to him. Our moderation should be such that we prove that we are not given over to the things of this world, although we live here. It should be like a strange land to us, because we are pressing towards our heavenly rest. Once there, we will understand what is being taught us through these verses. That is, that our union with the Lord Jesus Christ at baptism was not in vain. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that we would be so conscious of them that we would fervently seek him. Then may we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, that united to him, we might be free of all the cares of this world and press on towards the goal, towards the joy of the kingdom of heaven until we arrive there. Thus we all say, Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, etc.